There's really no debate about it. The most influential human being ever to walk the face of the earth was Jesus of Nazareth. Any metric, any measurement you want to come up with, Jesus blows the competition away. And that's really baffling when you think about the fact that Jesus really didn't do anything all that influential, aside from rising from the dead, of course. But in the things that we would typically look for from an influential person, Jesus didn't do that. He didn't write a book. He didn't make a lot of money. He didn't conquer anybody. He never held a political appointment or office. He didn't make a lot of money. Really, the only thing Jesus did was make some followers. He got some people to follow him, not just to be fans of his. I mean, he had plenty of those and bailed as soon as things got tough. Not just converts who prayed the sinner's prayer once and went along with their life, but true followers. Followers were what he was after. People who wanted to redirect their lives, to reorganize their lives according to him and his teachings. And it's really those followers that changed the world. But you ever wonder, how did Jesus get so many followers? I mean, he didn't have an infomercial. He didn't have a website. As far as I can tell from the Gospels, he didn't go knocking door to door asking people if they've met him, their personal Lord and Savior. And yet, people flocked to Jesus. How did he do it? How did he find followers that would transform the world? Well, that's the question we want to answer this morning, because let's face it, as influential as Jesus is, we could use a lot more Jesus influence on our world today, couldn't we? I mean, all the messed up stuff in the world, all the solutions we could come up with, nothing would be better, nothing would make a bigger difference than for Jesus of Nazareth to have more influence in this world. And if Jesus of Nazareth is going to have more influence in this world, it's going to happen the same way it's always happened throughout history, and that's with more committed followers of Christ. But how are we going to find followers? How is Jesus going to find new followers? Our passage this morning, I think, gives us a window into it. It's John chapter 1, verses 35 through 50. If you're using the Bible in the pew in front of you, you'll find that on pages 71 and 72 of the New Testament section of that Bible. This is a story of Jesus' first, earliest followers. And I think we're going to see a pattern here that's repeated throughout the New Testament. So let's jump right in with the first four verses here. John chapter 1, verses 35 through 39. We're talking about a guy named John the Baptist. Probably heard of him. He was kind of a weirdo, hung out in the desert, looked funny. But he was preaching about the kingdom of God, and he was preparing the way for Jesus, and he started to gather through word of mouth. People started to come and hear him. And what we read earlier in this chapter about John is he was very clear right up front that he was not the main guy. There's somebody else coming. In fact, you could say that John the Baptist was Jesus' first follower. Before he even knew Jesus was the guy he was following, he was Jesus' first follower. And then God miraculously reveals to John that Jesus is the coming Messiah. And so one day John's preaching. This has been revealed to him. He's preaching. He says, hey, that guy over there, that's the guy you've been waiting for. And Jesus kind of walks off. And you know what happens? Everybody keeps standing around listening to John preach. But then the next day, something cool happens. And that's where we're jumping in. John 1, 35 through 39. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So now the setting seems to be it's no longer a big crowd that John's preaching to, but he's hanging out with a few of his own disciples, people that have kind of decided that we really want to hear everything John has to say. We're going to kind of put the rest of life on hold, and we're going to hang out with John and learn as much from him as possible. And it seems like this is probably a small gathering. Maybe just these two guys, maybe a few more, but two of them respond. One, we're going to find out in a minute, is Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, who's one of the initial 12 apostles. The other is probably John the apostle, who wrote the Gospel of John and for some reason doesn't like to use his own name. And he also became one of Jesus' 12 apostles. And they're standing there, and John sees Jesus, and he says, hey, that's the guy I was talking about. That's the Lamb of God. So what do? They leave John, and they go and they follow Jesus. And they're just kind of, I don't know, stalking him or something. And finally, Jesus turns around and says, hey, what do you guys want? What do you want? And the interesting thing is, at this point, just because of John's say-so, they're not ready to say, we want to follow you to the ends of the earth. We want to become your disciples. We want to give up our lives and do everything you want. They said, can we hang out? That's basically what they were saying. You know, they wanted to know where he was staying so they could spend some time with him. They wanted to see what Jesus was all about. And Jesus' answer is, sure, come and see. Come and see. 10th hour is probably 10 a.m., so they spent a good part of the day with him, talking, listening, hearing what he had to say, finding out who he was. And at some point along the line, they become convinced that this is, in fact, the promised Messiah. This is the one that all of Israel has been waiting for. And so what do? Right away, we get an example in the next couple of verses. Verses 40 through 42. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. So once Andrew becomes convinced, he goes and he finds probably one of, if not the most important person in his life, his brother Peter. It's interesting, we don't hear about the other disciple, but if the other disciple is John, what he's probably doing at the same time, even though it doesn't make it into the story, is going and finding his brother James, because James was also one of the first followers of Jesus, one of the 12 apostles, and probably was introduced by John. But John doesn't like to put the spotlight on himself, so he shines it on Andrew here. Andrew goes and gets Peter. He says, hey, we found the Messiah. And rather than laying out all the reasons that he thinks Jesus is the Messiah, he says, hey, come check it out. And Jesus sees Peter, and he says, hey, you're Simon. I know your name, but I'm going to call you the Rock. We don't get the rest of the conversation. I kind of wish we did, you know. God leaves all kinds of interesting stuff out of the Bible, and that's a bone I'm going to have to pick with him someday because it doesn't always satisfy my curiosity. But the point is clear. Jesus is now having a life-changing encounter with Peter, just like he had a life-changing encounter with Andrew and John. So John the Baptist's testimony leads Andrew and John to go and see who Jesus is. Once they're convinced, once they're ready to follow him, they go and get their brothers and bring them back. And you can bet their brothers had life-changing encounters with Jesus. But we're not done. Look at verse 43 and 44. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. So the language is a little bit unclear here. We're not exactly sure why Jesus is going to Galilee right now or who's going with him or what's going on. And he comes across this guy named Philip. And again, a whole bunch of the conversation's cut out. I'm sure that there was more to the conversation than two words, right? But the sum total of that conversation was, follow me. And what we're going to see in a minute is makes it clear that Philip did follow him. Philip, again, becomes one of the 12 apostles of Jesus. John wants to make sure we don't miss something. He doesn't want us to think that Philip is just some random guy that Jesus bumps into at the supermarket or wherever and just says, follow me. There is a relationship here because Peter and Andrew are from the same small town as Philip. They know each other. They're buds. You know, they've got that small town connection. If you grew up in a small town, you know the people you grew up with. You love them or hate them, you've got a connection with them. And so this is not a random encounter. This is almost certainly an introduction by Peter and or Andrew to Jesus. And then, once again, it's the encounter with Jesus that changes Philip's life. So we see in a pattern here, We got one more to go. Because once Philip is convinced that he's ready to follow Jesus, he's got to go tell his buddy, Nathanael. And we read about that here in the last few verses. It says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." So Philip is giving Nathanael the full title of who Jesus is. Apparently Nathanael's not familiar at all with Jesus. So he tells him what town he's from, and he says who his legal father was, Joseph. But Nathanael's not buying it right off the bat. Look at verse 46. Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Now, Nathanael's kind of hating on Nazareth here. Maybe there's a little town rivalry going on. I don't know. Nazareth doesn't have a great reputation. But he's also got a point. If you were going to study the Old Testament, Nazareth is not a town you would look for the Messiah to come from. There's tons of prophecy in the Old Testament that Jesus lines up with perfectly. But there's no clear prophecy that indicates that the Messiah would be connected with Nazareth in any way. That's part of the reason that Jesus caught people off guard. So Nathanael's got a legitimate argument here. Now, Philip could start quoting scripture back and forth, right? He could try and make an airtight argument. He could try and convince his friend. But what does he do? He says, "Hey, you don't have to believe me, but why don't you just come check it out for yourself? Come and see. Come and see this Jesus, and you decide." And what happens when Nathanael does that? Verse 47 and 48. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." So Jesus does a little mini miracle here, right? To convince Nathanael, to overcome some legitimate concerns that Nathanael has, Jesus does something to get his attention. And Jesus can do that. He doesn't always do that, but he does it when he needs to do it to get done what he needs to get done. And right now what he needed to get done is he needed to get Nathanael off the fence and on board. And Nathanael, by the way, most scholars agree, is also one of Jesus' 12 apostles. He's called Bartholomew in the other Gospels. So Jesus here again is encountering people who are brought to him by somebody they have a relationship with, and that encounter with Jesus changes their life. Look at Nathanael's response in verse 49. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." That was enough for Nathanael. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." So we see the chain, right? It goes from John the Baptist to Andrew to Peter to Philip to Nathanael. And Jesus is there the whole time. But every single one of these decisions to follow Jesus start with somebody other than Jesus saying, "Check it out. Come and see. Meet this guy." And in fact, as we read the Gospels, this is the pattern. There are a few examples of Jesus initiating contact with people, but almost always when Jesus changes lives, people come to him. I know we read about Jesus going out and there's these crowds gathering, but where do you think the crowds came from? People who's had their lives changed by Jesus, they told people and said, "Come and see." And more people said, "Come and see." I mean, this is 2 days here, right? You can see how this could snowball real quick. And they said, "Come and see." And some people came and saw and said, "Oh, that's a good show," and their lives weren't changed and they never became followers. Maybe some people came and saw and said, weren't impressed and walked away. But some of those people who came and saw who Jesus was had a life-changing encounter and they became followers of Jesus Christ. That's how he got his followers. That's how he changed the world. That's how Jesus finds new followers. Jesus finds new followers when those who know him, show him to others. When people that are already followers of Jesus show Jesus to other people, that's how he finds new followers. It's as simple as that. That's what we're called to do as followers of Jesus. Now, I do think there's a few principles at work here that are important to note. The first one is that in every case, people have to experience Jesus directly. There are no examples during the life of Christ of somebody choosing to follow Jesus before they really met or encountered Jesus. Nobody got argued into the camp. Nobody got debated in. Nobody got sold. They encountered Jesus, and through that encounter, their lives were changed. Now, you and I don't have a physical Jesus walking around that we can point to people, but people today still encounter Jesus. They encounter him in the Word of God. They encounter him through the presence of the Holy Spirit working in their lives. They encounter him, hopefully, through us. As our lives are changed, as Jesus is showing up in our lives, they can encounter Jesus. Not because I'm perfect like Jesus or you're perfect like Jesus, but because my life is different because of what Jesus means to me. And people can have an encounter with Jesus that way. That's not an argument. It's not a debate. It's not a sales pitch. It's simply letting people see Jesus at work in the midst of our lives. How many here have ever been to the Grand Canyon? Raise your hand if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon. All right, a lot of you. A few of you haven't been. For those of you that have been, you probably are the ones that annoy the people that haven't been saying, oh, you got to see it, right? You got to see it for yourself. The pictures don't do it justice, right? And most of us that have gone, that's how we feel because we saw the pictures and we heard the story, yada, yada, yada. And we go there, maybe some of us more cynical people, preparing to be underwhelmed. And it is just awesome. You can't describe it. You can't put it into words. The majesty, the grandeur, the glory of the Grand Canyon has to be personally experienced for it to sink in. Guess what? The grandeur and glory and majesty of Jesus is way beyond the Grand Canyon. So a brochure isn't going to cut it. If we want people to experience, to know who Jesus is, to have their lives touched by Jesus, we've got to invite them to come and see Jesus. They don't need to know about Jesus. They need to know Jesus. And that starts with an invitation to come and see. The other thing that we notice here is that in every case here, and I'd say the pattern throughout the Gospels, is the people who need to know Jesus are taking some kind of initiative to come and see him. You know, even somebody like Zacchaeus, who Jesus kind of initiates and says, I'm coming to your house. Zacchaeus first went out and climbed a tree because he wanted to catch a glimpse of Jesus. There's some initiative there. We do not see a picture of Jesus going door to door, desperately selling himself to people. Now, there's nothing wrong with door to door evangelism. I'm not trying to knock that. But what I'm saying is that it seems to be that there has to be a desire, a seeking out on the part of somebody for them to have this life-changing experience. Jesus, we want to make those barriers to that as low and easy to cross as possible, but people have to want to come to Jesus, at least out of curiosity, at least out of some sense of need, in order to have that life-changing encounter with Jesus. That's the pattern we see in the Bible. So why do people do that? Well, sometimes they're just desperate. And you hear those testimonies about people crying out in an empty hotel room and finding the Gideon Bible or hitting rock bottom and remembering that somebody gave them a tract. And God can do that, absolutely. But I think the way he usually does it, and I think the pattern we see here, is through relationships. That is the most natural way for things that are important to us to get transferred, right? If you have big news in your life, you know, you're going to get married, you're expecting a baby, whatever it is. Before you broadcast it to the world on Facebook or something like that, you want to talk to the people that matter to you most first. The things that are important to us, we share with people that we love. If you've had some dramatic, life-changing experience, the people that you have relationships with are going to know about that. Not because you've got an agenda, not because you're pushing anything on them, but because you're sharing your life with them. And if we care about people who are not walking with Jesus, and if we are in love with Jesus, then we're going to say, come and see. This guy's a big deal. He matters to me, and you matter to me. So I want you to see what this Jesus thing is all about. So how are we going to do this? What does it look like practically? I think there's three steps that each of us can and should take as followers of Jesus. First, we need to be praying. Because it's only an encounter with Jesus that's going to change somebody's life and turn them into a follower. And I can't do that on my own. The Holy Spirit has to do that. So I need to be praying. I need to be praying for Jesus to show up in my life in a way that other people see him. I need to be praying that Jesus, the need for Jesus, is on the hearts and minds of the people that I want to see become followers of his. I need to be praying for Jesus to be seen. But that's not the only thing. I also need to be inviting people to places and events and experiences where they have a realistic chance of seeing Jesus show up. You can invite them to church. You can invite them to an evangelistic event. You can just invite them over for dinner, and hopefully there's enough Jesus in your home that they'll get a peek now and then. But we need to give people opportunities to experience what Jesus is doing in the world around them. We need to say, come and see. And finally, and this is the hard part for me, we need to be connecting with people in relationships. Because that come and see invitation doesn't work so good if you don't know the person, right? There are a million voices in their ear every day saying, come look at this product, come check out this thing, come look at this, come see this, come see this. There's no way to cut through the noise. The slickest marketing campaign in the world is not going to cut through that noise. But if we are connected to people in relationship, if we are spending time with them, if we are listening to them, if we are caring about them, and it has to be real, folks. It cannot be about, oh, I'm going to be this friend, this person's friend long enough to share the gospel with them, and then I'm going to move on to the next person. They're going to see right through that. But if we really care about lost people, then when we say come and see, they're going to know that that means something. But that means we've got to invest in intentionally trying to build those relationships with people. So we want to pray, we want to invite, and we want to connect. And that's why you've got two cards like this in your bulletin. It's time for us to pick three. So we've been teasing this. If you were here last week, I told you to be thinking about this. What I am asking everybody in this church to do, and this isn't the one I filled out. I have filled out one here too. You've got two. So is to pick three people who are not followers of Jesus. Now, I know sometimes you know somebody that, you know, they're not walking with the Lord, but you know, they say that they got baptized or they prayed the sinner's prayer, and well, maybe they're saved. Do they count? You know what? They need to be following Jesus. I don't know who's saved and who's not. You don't know who's saved and who's not. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to make disciples of Jesus Christ. So if there's somebody in your life that you care about and you think, well, maybe they're getting into heaven by the skin of their teeth, but they're sure not walking with Jesus, go ahead and put them down. That's fine. That still counts. But three people that are not currently walking with Jesus, to put down their names down on this card so that you can commit to pray, invite, and connect with those people on a regular basis. Now, maybe you're like me and you're really bad at this, and you can't even think of three names right now. It's okay. I put, for my third line, Westbrook Neighborhood, because I need to meet some of my neighbors. I've been there 2 years, and I don't really have any relationships with my neighbors, okay? And I need to change that. So hopefully, if I'm praying about this regularly, making an effort there, within 2 weeks or 2 months or however long it takes, I'm going to have one of my neighbors that I can then put in that third spot. So if you have one name and you can come up with two areas. You know, it can be the parents of my kids' friends, or it can be my coworkers, or it can be the people that I'm in this social club with, or whatever. Or maybe you need to just go find a way to be around some non-Christians and put that in there. But I want you to have three lines filled in so that we can be intentionally reaching out. Because, guys, this isn't optional. This is what we're commanded to do as followers of Jesus. And all of us, and this goes for you kids, too. You guys don't know how easy you have it at school. Man, you've got the best opportunity now to connect with people that aren't walking with Jesus that you'll probably ever have in your life, depending on what you end up doing with your career. So do that too, kids. And you've got two of these because I want you to fill out one. And in a minute here, we're going to have some baskets out. And when the worship team plays their last song, you're going to put those cards in the basket so that we as a leadership team can be praying for those people. And then you're going to take one and you're going to take it home and you're going to put it on your bathroom mirror or in your Bible or on your dashboard or your refrigerator, wherever it is that you'll see it every day to remind you to be praying for these people. And I want to challenge you. Now, you work out with the Holy Spirit whatever you want on this, but I'm going to challenge you to seriously consider praying for these three names every day, even if it's just 2 minutes, and trying to connect with them, having a meaningful conversation with them at least once a month, even if that means you have to awkwardly call them up and say how it's going, and inviting them to something at least once every 3 months, at least once a quarter, whether that's to church or some event or just over for dinner or whatever. Imagine what we would do as a church if we did that. Okay, so I feel a little bit hypocritical talking about this right now because I stink at it, but I'm hoping this will help me. But I want to invite three people up here now that are doing this kind of thing, and they're going to just share with us for a few minutes because it's going to look different for everybody. So if Kamran and Kelly and Adam could come up, we're going to just talk to them a little bit about what it looks like for them to invite people to come and see Jesus. So, Kamran, I'm going to ask you to go first. So, Kamran, first, just, I would introduce Kamran, but everybody knows Kamran. No, if you don't know Kamran, he's a teacher at Hastings High School, and he is really passionate about sharing Jesus with people who don't know him. So, Kamran, why is it so important to you to help connect people to Jesus?
Yeah, so when I was thinking about this, first off, I know what Christ has done in my life, the joy, the peace, how radically my life has changed. So that's kind of the simple answer. Going back to when I was saved in college, just to piggyback off what Matthew just said, I was looking over at Sadie, but where'd she go? There you are, girl. Mm-hmm. Thinking back there with Alex and Landon, and I'm seeing you gorgeous faces. Even yours back there, Chloe, it's good to see you, my friend. I never had anybody invite me to anything spiritual at all till my good friend Nate Lewis in college, and he was the first guy to ever invite me to something, and it was took till college. And so, kids, he is right, step it up. but for me, there was a book that I had read in college, and is from Mark Cahill. It says, "What's the one thing you can't do in heaven?" And so for me, this was like mind-blowing. And of course, the answer is, of course, sin. I mean, we're not going to, you know, sin in heaven, but we never get to share Jesus in heaven. We never get to share the gospel in heaven. Everybody in heaven knows Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. We have this short thing called life to share the gospel, and I don't take that lightly. And then I'm just going to share a verse. If you have your Bible, open to Proverbs 9 real quick. Sorry, mini sermon, sorry. So Proverbs 9 has been kind of on my heart this last year, seeing kind of the truths in it as well. There's these different type of people groups. You have these wise, you have these fools, and you have these simple. So simple are the ones that are on the fence, like Matthew said earlier. So 9:1, it starts off by saying this: wisdom has built her house. If you can skip down to 13 real quick, it says the woman, folly, is loud. So these two types of people wanting to talk. So now skip to verse 9:3, talking about wisdom. She has sent out her maids, and she calls from the highest point of the city. Now go to verse 14, talking about foolishness, folly. She sits at the door of her house on a seat at the highest point of the city. So we have this wisdom, and we have this foolish person, both at the highest point of the city. And what's their message? Let's go back to verse 4. Wisdom's message is what? Let all who are simple come in here, she says to those who lack judgment. And go to verse 16. Foolishness says what? Let all who are simple come in here, she says to those who lack judgment. It's crazy they have the same message. But we are the ones who are called wise. I don't know about you guys. I don't have a Christian TV station. If I had to pick a movie, I'd probably wouldn't pick a Christian movie. I do rock a lot of Christian music, by the way, in class. I don't know how many Christian conversations we have. Do we love talking about sports? Guilty. I know nothing about farming, but I know there's a good amount of farmers in here. You guys talk about farming. Cover seat. I don't know where you're at, brother. Anyways, I have no clue what that means. Oh, he's right here. So are we having these talks about Jesus? So anyways, sorry, that was a little too much probably on question one. But
all right,
wisdom and foolishness are both crying out. We are the wise. We need to cry out to those who want to make a decision for Christ. So anyways, that's my passion.
So what are some of the challenges you've experienced sharing Jesus with others?
I scare people. I was just sitting there praising God. I'm an emotional guy, so hope I don't tear up and cry real quick, but I cannot thank Dave Zock enough from the bottom of my heart. I cannot praise God enough for that man. I'm just two rows behind him and just sitting there praising God. And I have probably scared some new siblings of mine. I see Maya and Rachel and Jess, and they've put up with me for decades. But the hardest thing, and I've shared this, and I know Dave maybe not knows this, but I've gone to churches in Utah. I mean, all over I share this. There's four guys that impacted my life, and Dave was the closer. And the thing that I always talk about Dave is I had guys in my life come along and share truth with me, but never said, today's the day of salvation. And he saw my heart being pricked and the Spirit trying to get a hold of me, and he says, it's today the day of salvation. I struggle with that. I've had young men from my tennis teams come back and stay with me, and we share the word, and we share the gospel, and he left, and I could see him just seeking God, and I go to bed, and the next day I'm convicted, and I'm like, Dave, how did you close the deal with me? Like, how did you do it? And so I struggle with that, and I'm getting better each and every time that I meet with people to make sure that today could be their day of salvation. So that's mine.
And then just want to finish with this, because we're not all Qumran. So how can a normal person who isn't afraid of everybody staring at them or making people feel weird by hugging them or any of that kind of, how can a normal person who's not like you talk to people about Jesus?
Yeah, so I'm not normal, I guess.
That's what makes you special.
Yeah, here we go. I think it is. You just look for any and every opportunity to talk about Jesus in conversation. Adults, I could boast about my wife. She's downstairs. She's been downstairs bunkered all day. But she's, I remember walking in about a month ago, and I walk in, I look down the stairs, and there's two kids. I have no idea who they are. I'm like, those are not my kids. So I walk in, I'm like, hey, babe. I know someone's at the house. I'm like, hello. So I'm coming to the kitchen, and I'm like, oh, there's a lady. I have no idea who she is. My wife, she's at the park and says, come over for dinner. I'm like, hey, how are you? Then I said, do you go to church anywhere? She's like, my wife's like, why do you do that? You do it right away, and I've been building a relationship for 2 weeks and I haven't asked. But I'm like, I'm going to get to know them. As adults, we have it easy. Are you from around here? No. Where do you do for a job? Where do you live? Do you go to church anywhere? It's not hard to throw in a little seeds to see if it sticks. Maybe the next conversation you have. Kids. I do this with all the kids that come in my room. I make a deal with them that if you're going to come study with me, is Dawson up here? Dang, where is he? He went home? Oh, he did this last week with me. Anyways, I tell him, if you're going to be in my room, A, I will ask you a question. B, you have to ask me a question. It's called relationship. You have to get to know me. So literally, I ask him simple questions, and I make it really fast. What's your favorite color? What's your favorite candy? Do you believe in God? And, I mean, literally, they say yes or no, and I move on. I go, favorite holiday? And what are you passionate about? And then the next time I see him, you go to church anymore since you said yes to God? Or, you know, so it's simple. Have a conversation, but throw it in there. So,
all right. Thanks, Kelly.
Boom. Love you.
You're a hard act to follow.
Well, Kelly, you have taken an intentional step to volunteer at Crossroads. Crossroads is the ministry to homeless people here in Hastings, and so I know there are a million ways you could be spending your time, and so why did you choose to spend your time at Crossroads, and what does that have to do with this whole conversation about showing people Jesus?
Okay. I actually, when my last left home and my identity of a mother and a household manager kind of changed, I began to ask God where he wanted me to be. I needed to fill the void. So I'm a people person. God has blessed me to be an encourager. And because of my life story, I can connect with those who've made poor choices, kind of lived that rebellious rebel life. And so because Crossroads is a Christ-centered ministry, and I could share the gospel with absolutely no retaliation, I have a captive audience. So.
Okay. That's a good reason. So going into a situation like that, what are some of the assumptions that you had going in that maybe have been challenged as you actually connect with people in relationships there?
So for the years that I've been involved there, I have grown more spiritually than anything I've ever given them. Excuse me. So my first assumption was that that Nebraska necessarily isn't in the Bible Belt, but we're a fairly conservative state, and there are multiple churches, rural and city and town, that even though I was an unchurched child, everyone would have some idea who Jesus was. I was so wrong. There are a lot of people who have never stepped foot in the door of a church, never cracked a Bible open. Their only concept of Jesus was, he's that guy in the manger that comes along the same time as Santa Claus does. And so I was so wrong about the assumption that at least they'd have an idea. And what ideas I did find, they were so screwed up. So that was my first assumption. My second assumption that was so wrong was that when you are ministering or sharing with a group of people that are living on the margins, either in poverty or physical disabilities or mental health issues or addiction issues or whatever had brought them there, that they would be so excited to hear the good news of Christ, not only for the plan of salvation, but that they would desire to live the abundant life that Christ gives us in this very, very broken world. And that assumption was quickly shot down. And then probably not the assumption, but my absolute life lesson has been that old saying that they don't care how much you know till they know how much you care. And so I went in with this intent of, I'm going to share the gospel, encourage them. They're just going to grab this, and we're going to move on. And it didn't take long to realize that that isn't the way it works. So last Wednesday, I probably had 16 or 17 ladies in study. Some come willingly, some do not. Some are growing leaps and bounds spiritually, some are searching. But I handed out an index card. And I said, do not put your name on this, but I'm going to ask you a question, and I want you to fill it out as honestly as you can. So I asked, assuming you are all non-believers sitting here, even though I know they weren't, because I've got some really great women that are just growing spiritually, and I am a believer, and I'm going to come talk to you, or someone from my church is going to come talk to you about Jesus, how would that look? How should that look to you to make you willing to listen? And so I think I probably got back 14, 15 cards. And the first and foremost thing was, get to know me. Don't assume. Don't be judgmental and hypocritical. The second thing was, thank you for sharing your story, how God has changed you. I like your testimony. I could relate to that. And the third really important thing was, please do not use religious, churchy words that I do not understand. And so through these women, they're searching, they're seeking. They've got a lot of messed up ideas of who God was. But the bottom line is, God has taught me to invest. And investment is sacrificial. It takes time, it takes energy, sometimes it takes money. Sometimes my heart is broken and I'm discouraged. But God didn't call me to save them. He called me to share the gospel with them. Okay?
Well,
it's my passion.
You sort of anticipated my last question there a little bit, but I just wanted to know, for those of us that are maybe a little bit intimidated about trying to build a relationship with somebody who maybe is from a different background, who maybe their experiences we can't fully identify with, how can we be encouraged to, how can we do that in a way that is still going to show them love? And maybe, can you tell us anything to make us a little less scared about it?
Well, I love coffee, so that's a great connector. I do a lot of coffee. And probably the other thing that I try to incorporate is I ask if I can pray for them. And that doesn't mean I go home and pray for them. That means I pray for them right there. And so those are kind of my two key things. I try to even just connect if they've got, you know, if they have a phone, I message or text occasionally. I also stop by and just pop in to say hi and see how things are going. I think Cindy gets tired of seeing me, but those are the ways that I just stay plugged in. And like I said, I'm not called to save them. I'm called to share and love them.
Well, thank you. So Adam does a great job of sharing with people in all kinds of ways. But I want to ask Adam specifically about, you shared a little bit during the Bible class hour about a particular, I guess I'll call it an approach to talking to people about Jesus that you learned about during your time with Youth for Christ, and just what that's all about.
Sure. In 1991, I attended a national youth conference with Youth for Christ. They did it every 3 years. In 1991, they handed out a little tract called Your Most Important Relationship. And basically, the gist of the conference was, here's the 4 points. Memorize these and then regurgitate them on the people that you're trying to share Jesus to. And so, you know, being sarcastic youth workers, and we kind of took that back and go like, well, we can take evangelism to new levels this way. You know, we can tie these to bricks, and we throw them through people's windows, and we can, you know, spray paint them on walls, and we call it evangelism, and things like that. But Youth for Christ is really forward-thinking and maybe backward-thinking in that, is that they took it to not just here's 4 spiritual laws, here's 4 points that you need to just spit out on somebody, and then you've done evangelism. They've changed that to an idea called three-story. And three-story is simply, if you think of like the Olympic rings, you know, there's 5 of them, so now take 2 away and you got 3, and you connect 3 stories, 3 rings together. You got God's story, you have your own story, and you have your friend's story. And the idea is that if we're going to talk about Jesus and God's story with people, we better have God's story involved in our own life and our own story, where we're coming from. So when Kelly's talking about everybody's got a background and get to know my story, and that our story and God's story has our own story. Everybody's got their own story from where they're at. And so we start there by connecting to how do we abide in Jesus more. First and foremost as our method of evangelism, and that's every day and every moment that we're connected that way. And then we look for ways that we intentionally reach out and build relationships with people. So I love Kamran a ton. And I relate to him, and he's got a captive audience, and he's a professional at this, but he's got the right idea. Like, ask questions, listen to answers, build on conversations from one to the next in that way. Invite people to ask conversations back, and you build that where you connect your friend's story to your story, and you build those types of things. And eventually, as the more that you connect with God's story, the more you connect with your friend's story, the more that those three stories come together, and you see the connection with one another, and you have the opportunity to introduce God's story into your friend's story. And that's the beauty that Youth for Christ has done in this over, you know, 2 decades, 3 decades. 2009 was the last time they had this conference, had the opportunity to do that on a big scale. And I just love how then they took from Genesis through Revelation all the entirety of God's story and wrapped it into this principle of, man, how do we share this? How do we live this rather than how do we do this type of thing called evangelism?
Okay. So what, you've kind of talked about this a little bit, but why is this way of thinking about sharing Jesus, why do you like that so much?
Sure, because it just happens. It just happens in life. So I work with cover crops, which means I ship a lot of cover crops as part of my job. But my friend Jeff is my friend. I see him, you know, 4 days a week. I see him for about 20 minutes a day. He and I text back and forth, like, how many pallets you got? I got a dozen. Come get them, you know, hurry up. But I've learned that I can ask questions of Jeff and I can get to know him in those 20 minutes. And, you know, Jeff's just a regular blue-collar truck driver, and he's out there, but he's got a wife, and they've been married for a while. They can't have any kids. They're in the foster care system. They've got two beautiful kids that are related to each other, and their parents are why they're in the foster care system. But they have the opportunity to adopt these two kids. And so in 20 minutes a day, 4 days a week, I get an opportunity to ask Jeff about the process they're going through. And because I can come back to it, he feels that I'm trustworthy, that I care about him, that I can connect with him. And I know on Thursday of this week, they got a court date. And I know in that, I got an opportunity to talk to him a little bit about, man, that love that you feel for these kids that aren't biologically yours. Man, God has that same love for us in that. And that's just, you know, a nugget we put in there in that. But because I can genuinely care for Jeff and his story, I realize how much more God loves me and has adopted me into his family that way. And that's a beautiful picture. Okay.
So if people are kind of intrigued by this idea and they say, well, that maybe I could talk to people about Jesus if I kind of figured out what this three-story thing looks like. What would you say to those people?
Come and join us on Sunday mornings at 9:30. We'll be upstairs. We'll do this for a while. Maybe we'll get Kamran there. We'll kind of clone him and, you know, kind of morph him into everybody that way so we can be all, no, we don't need to do that, but we just need to turn more about, and how do you do this? How do you learn how to ask good questions, right? I mean, that's, we think a conversation is, hi, how are you? You know, sucks that the Huskers are doing so bad and Wisconsin's doing so great in football, you know, and, you know, it's going to rain and I can't harvest and all that sort of stuff. But how do you go beyond that in conversation? What does it mean to love people through the art of relationship that way? And we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk, I love that Cameron said, who closed the deal on that? How do you broach a conversation with somebody rather than making it cut and dried and you know, you leave somebody hanging and like you're never going to bring it up, but how do you engage in that in conversations with that? Like, you know, we've been talking about Jesus and you've expressed himself. Tell me more about what you're feeling. We'll talk about those types of things of how do you find when fruit is ripe and ready to pick in that. And what does that look like? So come join us. We're going to do it for a number of weeks. We'll see how it flows and where it goes. And it'll be a good time.
So that's starting next week, 9:30 in the room 302, what we call the youth room sometimes. And you are, if you go to another class, you are allowed to miss it if you want to go to Adam's class. We promise not to be mad.
We'll write you a note.
And if you don't come at 9:30, this might be worth getting up for. So thank you guys very much. The worship team is going to come lead us in our last song. If you haven't done it already, please fill out one card to leave here so we can pray for your pick three. Three names or places where you're going to get to know some names on a card, and then do one to bring home. And if you want one on your mirror and in your car and whatever, we've got a bunch of extra cards in the back. If you don't have these cards, if you missed a bulletin for whatever, pop up a hand right now and somebody will bring you two cards so you can fill one out and take one home. Thanks.